Right, well, good morning, everybody. I want to kind of reflect a little bit with you on an experience I can remember very, very clearly. In terms of childhood memories, I wouldn't say that I'm the sort of person who has lots and lots of childhood memories. I've got kind of feelings about things, but not clear memories. I am the oldest of four children, and I have three younger brothers. One of my brothers, the one who's a year young, well, just under me, he's just slightly more than a year younger than I am. And then I have two, I've always called them the little boys, which is kind of strange now because they're in their 50s, they're not little at all. And the little boys, and my middle brother Lars is 4 years younger than I am, and my youngest brother Rick, is 6 years younger than I am. And as we were growing up as children, my parents were firm believers in chores, which I think is a good thing. So we all had chores that we had to do. And one of the chores that was on our list was setting the table for dinner. And one of the realities of my life as the oldest child and also as the only girl is that if the other ones chose not to do the things that they were supposed to do, my mother would very frequently just say, "Oh, Heidi, can you just, because she knew that she could trust me to do it, and I was the oldest, and I was responsible, and I would like, yes, I will do that. And it just became frustrating for me that very often, although my brothers were supposed to share the responsibility of setting the table in a rota, I would have to do it more times than not. At least that was my perception. That's how I felt it was, that I was the one that had to do this. And I know that I often did that job, and it sounds trivial, and in the grand scheme of things, it really is trivial. But at the time, I felt resentful. Like, I did not want to do this. I had to be called away from something that I was doing to go and set the table when it wasn't even my turn. And often I did things which I think in this country you say doing it with bad grace. I think I did it very much with bad grace. But this clear memory that I have is an occasion, and I don't even know what prompted it, but it was very genuine and it stuck with me for many, many years now because I'm old. Was a time where I'd seen my mum was busy getting the dinner ready, the table hadn't been set, wasn't my turn, and I just thought, I'm just going to go and do it for her. And I did it because it was from my heart. I really just wanted to be helpful. I saw that there was a need that needed to be filled, and I was able to do it, and so I went and I did it. And what has been left with me over all these years is that contrast of what your heart feels like when you do something grudgingly out of a sense of obligation or that you've been told you have to do it, and what it feels like in your heart when you're doing something out of love because you want to do it and you want to be helpful and you want to demonstrate your love and appreciation for somebody through your actions. So hence my title, How Do You Set the Table? Now, we have all kinds of things that we're responsible for doing in our lives, no matter where we are in our life's journey. We all have tasks that we undertake. We have jobs that we have to do. We have commitments that we're required to fulfill. How do we go about those things? How do we set the table? Are we doing these things through gritted teeth? Are we doing them begrudgingly? Are we noisily moaning about how much we do not want to be doing what we are doing while we are doing it? Or are we engaging in the things that we are asked to do from a place of loving devotion to a good Father who loves us so much and has given us infinitely more than we could ever deserve? I think I've been struggling for a long, long time, but it really had come to a head for me over the last half-term break in February. I have an unmanageable workload. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a senior leader in a school, and I do teach a little bit, but that's not my burden. My burden isn't my teaching. My burden is all of the other responsibilities that I have as an assistant principal. And when I think about what it is that I actually do, I don't even know what I actually do. Like, I don't even know what is my job, really. My job, I think, is that I have problems that are thrown at me all of the time, and I have to find solutions to those problems. And sometimes I could have a dozen problems that are hitting me simultaneously, and I have to resolve all of them simultaneously. And whilst I'm doing all of that, I have an email inbox that is like growing exponentially with every minute, and I have phone calls that come in that require returns and things like that. And I really this year have struggled with overload, and I've not known how to manage it. Really, I've been teaching for nearly 40 years now. I've been doing this job for a long time, and it just has become so overbearing and oppressive and overwhelming for me. I haven't really known how to go forward. So in the half-term break, I had kind of got to the place in my life, I don't know if you've heard the expression, might be American, but I just became sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know, I just got to that place where I'm tired of always feeling like I can't deal with this and it's too much. And I didn't feel that how I was operating with this sense of overwhelmed overload was being a good witness for my Christian faith. I had not been doing what we read in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. I complain a lot. I moan a lot. I moan audibly, not even just with the decency of keeping it in my own head. I moan so other people around me hear that I'm moaning. And that is not consistent with what I'm being asked to do as a Christian. What I should be doing is what I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in this half-term break of reflection, I was convicted that this was not true of my life. I could not be observed from the outside and my existence be representing the glory of the Lord. And that convicted me badly. Not to mention just my own struggle with managing the workload. So my question to myself over that half-term break was, what needs to happen to realign my thinking so that I can view everything that comes at me in a day from the position of doing it to the glory of God? What needed to change? How would this actually look in practice? Now, I'm quite well aware of Christ's words telling us, as we read in Matthew 5:16, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I'd become really convicted that my attitude toward my workload was not only failing to honor God, it was preventing me from being any sort of a light in a dark place. In terms of how I spoke about my workload and how I carried out many of the jobs that I was required to do, I'm sure that I appeared even darker than my unsaved colleagues. I also was really convicted about the lack of love in my heart for many of the people that I'm called to support. Now, I'm better with the children, even the difficult ones, but I have to admit I struggle with numerous parents that I have to interact with, parents who are looking to school via me to fix problems for their children that, in my opinion, they've created and they should have the responsibility of sorting out. But they won't. And that frustrates me and I get irritated and annoyed with them. But again, Christ's words called me up short, John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The words of my mouth to my colleagues were condemning these people and absolutely would not be read as words of love by people who were listening to me. So as I tackled this issue over the February half term, I knew that attempting to fix things in my own strength would not work. For me, this is like a personal thing for me. It's a perennial problem. I am very easily trapped in thoughts of how I need to work harder, try harder, bite my tongue more, do more, etc. But the bottom line of the gospel message is that salvation is a gift of God's grace, which we accept in faith, believing that if God said it, then it is true. Our growth as Christians over time is not suddenly handed over to us to take control of. We simply can't do it. If we could, we would not have needed a Savior in the first place, and we would certainly not need the Holy Spirit. We read in Titus 3:4-6, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior." There is absolutely no way that through sheer effort and determination I can make myself love people that I find unlovable, to glorify God through gritted teeth, or to shine brightly so that the world gives God the glory when they see my actions. But I also can't stop doing the things that are set before me to do. We know, James 2:17 reminds us, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So as attractive as it sounds, and I'm telling you, it really sounds attractive to me, I cannot sit in my armchair reading the Bible and praying 24/7 and not venture out into this world that annoys me so much. That would be really nice if I could. I like to imagine just sitting in my chair and reading my Bible and leaving the world to itself. But I can't. I'm called to do things. And to make matters worse, Jesus explained before he left the earth in John 14:12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." What am I supposed to do with that information? When I can't even do the things that Christ did naturally, I'm actually supposed to be doing even more. I mean, even reading this now, I feel that emotional hijack and that sense of condemnation. I not only feel like a failure, I genuinely am a failure. So what's the answer? Can it possibly be God's plan that we're tasked to do things and do those things in a way that glorifies him and shines as a beacon of light to the dark world, but he leaves it to us to figure out how to make it work? I'm confident that this is not his plan. What God's word tells us over and over, both in the Old and the New Testament, is that obedience to God is a heart thing. We read in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Whatever our natural talents, attributes, proclivities might be, it's our hearts that determine our usefulness for the kingdom of God. The heart I had when I set the table because I wanted to help my mother and to demonstrate my love for her, is the heart that the Lord wants me to have with every single job or task that requires my attention. Now, the next verse I know was pertaining to financial giving, but I believe it's true about the giving of our time and our energy as well. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, For God loves a cheerful giver. Everything I do should be approached as though I am working for the God who loves me and has given his son for me, not as though I'm doing it for people. Ephesians 6:7, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men. So this is how we realign our perspective. Nothing we do is about the ungrateful people whose demands we're addressing, or even the perhaps somewhat grateful people, but entitled, who do not seem to appreciate the personal cost of what they expect from me or us. No matter what I'm doing, I must view it as though I am doing it for the Lord. Colossians 3:23 to 24 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." But what do I do if I just can't get my heart right? Well, first of all, I can't hide the state of my heart from the Lord. He knows my secrets, no matter how hard I might try to conceal them from the outside world. Psalm 44:21 says, "Would not God search this out? For he knows the secret of the heart." We also know that if he accounted our transgressions, none of us would stand. We must be honest with him, cry out to him for his help, and wait in faith and hope for him to fulfill his word. Psalm 130, verses 1 to 5 says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." If I were to identify myself in any of the characters from the story of the prodigal son, it would be that of the older brother. In Luke 15:29, we get that little bit of the story. "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.' It's all too easy for me to see what I'm doing for others, who mostly, in my opinion, do not even deserve help in the first place, and think to myself that no one's out there doing anything kind or nice for me. Pity parties are easily engaged in, unfortunately, certainly for me. How do I overcome then all my failings and struggles so that my heart can be free to serve other people as though I am serving the Lord? First, I need to remember that fixing my heart is not my job. I can't do that work. Once again, we claim by faith that what God says he will do, he indeed will do. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works both to will and to do for his good pleasure." He also promises his sufficiency for everything that he puts before us to do. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." My job is to trust him and believe that he will do what he says. Mark 9:23, Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." One of the things I had to establish over the half-term break was sort of a vision for why I am doing what I'm doing in the first place. So what the Lord seemed to lead me to was a clarified vision for my work. For me, in the job role that I've got, I established, with the Lord's help, that my top priority is to know my students well. And from that, my next priority is to do everything that I can to support them well in school. Every job that comes my way now gets run through that filter before I tackle it. And if it doesn't fulfill one of those priorities, then it goes to the bottom of the pile. Having those boundaries has helped me to stay focused on what's best for me to be doing next, rather than scrambling around trying to do everything at once and in no particular order. Now, Scripture confirms that these priorities are correct. Philippians 2, 3 to 4, we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If I am able to help people and choose not to, I am not demonstrating God's love to those around me. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If Christ came to serve us, why should we balk at serving others? Matthew 20:28 reads, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Serving others is serving the Lord. We know this from the story in Matthew 25. I'm just going to pick out verse 45 here. "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" It's hard. It's counterintuitive. It's against our natural selfish inclinations. He knows this, and he promises to do the work in our hearts so that we are able to set our tables in life with love and not out of grudging obligation with resentment. What we do for him, not for people and their gratitude and appreciation. Hebrews 6:10 reads, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He loves us. We will not be forgotten. He will empower us and give us hearts that are able to lovingly serve others because our hearts are filled with love for him. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that this message has been preached to myself. I know I fall so short, but I also know that my heart wants to be obedient to you. And I trust that I'm speaking to people who also have hearts that want to be obedient to you. And we are weak and we are incapable, but you are more than capable. We trust you to do the work that's required in each of our individual hearts that will make us the people who can go forth loving others, as difficult as that job can be, because we love you so much and our hearts are so filled with that love that you have given us because of all of the things that you've done that we couldn't possibly deserve. We thank you for your Son, for his death and resurrection, and for the eternal life that we have waiting, that we can hardly wait to join. We thank you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.